2 Samuel 7, we'll look at verses 18 through 24 of this prayer tonight, but let's read the chapter together. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you, and awesome things for your land, before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Do you join me in prayer? Our Father, we praise you tonight that you are a great Redeemer and that you are able to save to the uttermost. We're grateful, Father, of the truth that we've just sung, that our immortal life is as sure as our immortal Savior. God, we thank you that you have united us to him and that because of him we have life and we have it abundantly, and we have before us such a future that we can scarcely understand and struggle to comprehend. But God, what a wonderful and glorious future you've portrayed for us in your scripture. And God, we don't want to diminish it or to downplay it or not give it the weight that it deserves. But God, we ask that the hope of eternity and of life with you now, but also then and face to face, God, that would captivate our hearts and help preserve us now, to keep us now, in the sense that we continue to fight the fight that we've been talking about on Sundays, and that we continue to put to death sin. Father, we are grateful that you give us ever growing and ever expanding views of yourself, that we see more of our Savior, and the more we see, the more we love him. We're grateful, Father, that seeing him and loving him, we want to be more like him. And we ask, God, that you would strengthen that desire in our hearts, and that you would help us to put aside every other thing that would fight for the attention that you rightly deserve. Lord, we know that we have legitimate things that we have to be concerned about and deal with, but Lord, there's so many illegitimate things that we don't have to be concerned about, that fog up our minds and rob you of glory that's rightfully yours, as we should be thinking about you. And God, even the legitimate ones, how often we think of them apart from you and as if you were not a consideration. God, we ask that you forgive us and that you help us to live all of this life under the banner of our Lord Jesus, and that every action and every decision and every thought would be brought captive to his obedience. Father, we are happy to be people under a yoke, the yoke of our Lord Jesus, not the yoke of sin any longer, but the yoke of Jesus. And God, we have found it true that when we walk with you, that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. God, we come tonight and ask that you would help us to walk with you and to humble ourselves again and to find that there is rest with you. God, fill our hearts and our minds with these truths and these few verses that we look at tonight. Captivate our imagination, God, in a sanctified way, and help us, Father, to think glorious thoughts of you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week, as we began looking at 2 Samuel 7, I mentioned that it could divide into two major sections. The first, verses 1 through 17, in which we have the promise of God. David wants to build a house for God. And you do have to understand, by the way, that there's a play on the word house throughout the chapter. David wants to build a house, a temple for God. God says, no, I'm going to build you a house, but not a literal house, a dynasty. He's going to have an enduring kingdom that, you know, there's going to be descendants, and eventually the descendant, the seed, Jesus himself, who will have an everlasting kingdom. And so there's this play on the word house going throughout the chapter. So David wants to build a house for God. He's in his house, his cedar house, and he looks out and he sees this tent that the ark dwells in, and that doesn't seem right to him. And so He determines to do that. Nathan the prophet agrees that's probably a good idea. But God comes and interrupts them and says, no, that's not a good idea. I didn't ask for that. I don't want that right now. I'm going to build you a house. And he really blows David's mind. And I think we see that as we begin looking at this section tonight. So the promise of God in verses 1 through 17, in verses 18 through 29, there's a response of David in this prayer. And so you could also say there's grace that God promises in the first 17 verses, and then David's gratitude expressed in this prayer. We'll further divide this prayer into two parts. Verses 18 through 24, there's praise as he considers what God has already done and what God has promised. And then in verses 25 through 29, there's petition as he cries out for the Lord to do what he's just promised. Tonight, we will look at this first part as he looks to God and asks him and thanks him, gives gratitude for what God has promised. And as we think about just this section then, verses 18 through 24, I want to divide it two more times to help us think about it. First, the idea of gratitude, and second, glory, as he glories in God and praises him for what he has done. But first he begins with gratitude as he finds himself overwhelmed at the grace that God has shown toward him. Verse 18 says that David the king went in and sat before the Lord. Overwhelmed with the thought of what God has just told him that he's going to do, David has to find some expression for this. And he goes before the Lord and he sits down. Now, I think this is a couple of things. One, it's a posture of prayer. And it is, by the way, the best I can tell, the only recorded instance of a person praying sitting down. But David is seated before the Lord and he's praying. But it's also, I think it demonstrates that David is in no rush. All right, this isn't some quick prayer. You know, you almost in a car wreck. God save me. Don't let me hit that car. It's not that kind of quick prayer. It's not, it's time to eat and you don't want the food to get cold and you're not really that thankful. So it's not that. Again, he is baffled and he marvels at what God has just told him. And he sits down. There's no rush. He's contemplating the things that God has said to him and wondering at what God has done for him and what God has said he's going to do for him. And he does this both to remember what God has done and remembering the details. I mean, God has just told him, I brought you from being a shepherd to being ruler over my people. But to stop and think about that, to stop and think about the mercies that God has shown him, heightens those mercies in his own mind, surely, which excites his prayers. But also to remember, because we are so quick to forget past mercies. How often do we complain, and it's obvious we've forgotten what God has already done. David is reminding himself, God has been good to me. He has shown his kindness to me in so many ways. I have been the recipient of far more grace than I could have ever expected, and certainly more than I deserved, because I didn't deserve any. And so he's reminding himself of past mercies. And he's also contemplating the weight of what God has said about these future mercies that are coming. And so he desires to give God glory. He desires to magnify God's name in accordance to his loving kindness. He can't do that flippantly. And he can't do that if he's not really thinking about what God has done. And so he wants to feel the weight of what God has done and what God has promised so that he can magnify God appropriately. So no time here to rush into prayer. He didn't have time to do that. He has to take time. He needs to slow down. And so he comes in and he sits before the Lord to think about what God has done and to give an appropriate response in prayer to the kindness that God has shown to him. He marvels. He asks, as he looks at these things, he marvels at the consideration of the kindness of God to him. And he labors in doing this to put things in their proper perspective. And as we look at this, we'll see it unfold. But first, he does it in a question. He asks the question in verse 18, who am I? And then he'll make a declaration in verse 22, there is none like you. And so he wants to get things in their proper perspective, to see things as they are, as he considers the mercies of God. Who am I? And there is none like you. We'll begin with the first, who am I, in verses 18 through 20, as he marvels first at God's past grace to him. He asks the question, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? Well, you can hear the wonder, can you not? I don't deserve this, God. Who am I? What's my house? We are an insignificant people, an insignificant tribe. I was the youngest child of my father. I come from the sheepfold. You know, that's where I was. And yet, God, you came to me and you put me in this position. He is amazed at what God has done for him. He surely has to wonder, what if God had not intervened in my life? Not only would he not be king, but what if he still had to face Goliath and God didn't intervene? Or even the wolf and the bear, or the lion and the bear. Surely God has rescued him in ways that he doesn't even realize, plus the ways that he realizes. God has intervened and God has shown him many mercies, and he has to wonder again at the question, who am I that you've done this? I'm not a person who should have gathered your attention for good. And yet God did look at him in kindness and was good to him. He later expresses the same thought in Psalm 8. When he first extols God, and he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? What's a wonderful question. Here's the God who, the stars and the moon, they're the handiwork of his fingertips. Not even the power of his might, just his fingertips. And it's this God that has stopped to take notice of you and to care for you. And so David sees something of that in his kindness, God's kindness to him now. It reminds me of the hymn we sing, Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. He does know us. He knows us thoroughly. And yet, he tends and cares for us like a father. Us, sinners. And that word, sinners, maybe it doesn't carry a whole lot of weight to us. It's easy to think of it conceptually, you know, and agree, yes, that's us. But think about some of the words that Scripture uses to define sin, us sinners. It's an abomination to God. We are abominable because of the things we do, because of who we are. The things we do flow from who we are. We are an abominable people. We are an abomination before God. Treacherous. Sin is treachery. And we are treacherous people. Traitorous people. Full of iniquity. Corruption. And on and on. It's easy, perhaps, to look at the word sinner and sin and think, yeah. But think about your abomination, your iniquity, your treachery. All of that is deserving hell. And yet the kindness of God has come to you in Christ Jesus. And he has reached out to you in grace and rescued you. Surely that should provoke the question, who am I? Well, David marvels at this past grace. He also marvels at future grace, what God has promised to him. Verse 19, and yet, he says, this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. You have spoken of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. This is the promise contained in verses 12 through 16, where God has promised him that from him there's going to be this descendant that comes. And it's so clearly not just Solomon that he's talking about, but Jesus. Again, the New Testament refers back to this, and the Messianic Psalms refer to this. It's obvious that he's talking about more than just Solomon. And David comprehends this to some degree. And he looks, and he has to marvel. You've promised this. I mean, how mind-boggling could it be? He has no expectation of this, no reason to warrant this. He understands it's grace. He's already asked the question, who am I? And yet, God, you have promised something that is so far above and beyond anything I could have thought or imagined, that everything else seems insignificant in comparison. The fact that you brought me from the sheepfold and put me on a throne, that's really small potatoes in comparison to what you've just said. And so he marvels at what God has promised. I'm reading from the New American Standard, and the end of that verse says, "And this is the custom of man, O Lord God." If you are reading any other translation, I almost guarantee you it says something different, and maybe very different. Some of the translations end with a question mark, as if this is a question. Is this the custom of man? Is this the way of man? Some of them are like here, an exclamation or an interjection. The reason that there are such different translations is because it's hard to understand exactly what David meant here. It's not that the words are hard, it's just how do you understand them? Literally, what he says is, "And this is the Torah of man." The Torah of man, what does that mean? When we hear the word Torah, we typically think of the law. But the word Torah is a word that means instruction, or teaching, or direction. And in Scripture, it's almost always the instruction or the teaching or the direction from God. The Torah deals with content more than structure or manner. So if the Torah doesn't really deal with manner, then the NASB custom or way is not likely. David says, "This is the Torah of man." What is this? "And this is the Torah of man." Well, it's referring back to the promise that God has made in verses 12 through 16. The promise you have made is the Torah of man, or the instruction or direction. This promise that God made is a divine directive, a prescription. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to make happen. So God is promising something. He's telling us, here's the prescription I have for you. I'm going to make a house for you. And all that's contained in that promise. And since it is God's directive, when we read the Torah of man or the custom of man, man cannot be the source. And so it's not man's directive. It's God's directive for the benefit of man. Man is the beneficiary, or mankind, or humanity. And so the idea seems to be this. This promise that God has made, this is mankind's prescription. This is his directive, or as one translation puts it, this is man's destiny. So God is saying, David is saying here, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, this promise that you've made, you have left me wondering and hard to find words. You've left me struggling to put words to the thought, God, that you have made this promise concerning the house of your servant, concerning the distant future, the destiny of mankind. What's he saying here? David is marveling at the future grace that God has promised, because in the promise, he sees the means by which God was going to fulfill the promise to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. He sees it coming through the seed that God's promising to him. Do you see why David speaks of the past mercies being comparatively insignificant? You've blessed me, God, but now you're promising through my seed to be the blessing to the nations. So he marvels. Past grace, who am I? Future grace. Here is what you're doing to secure a future and a hope for people. Third, he marvels at sovereign grace. Verse 20. Again, we see David marveling and struggling for words. He says, again, what more can David say to you? One writer called this David's happy frustration. He's frustrated that he can't get the words out. The thoughts are too big for him, but it's a happy frustration. Look at what God has promised. And so his heart is full and his mind can't keep up. What more can I say? For you know your servant, O Lord God. There's a number of ways you could take that statement. You know your servant, O Lord God. It's true, and it could be a terrifying truth, couldn't it? Without Christ, it is a terrifying truth. He knows you. There's nothing hidden from Him. There's no pretense. You can't put on a show for Him. You know, you might be one way at home and have a public persona, but God is not impressed by the public persona. He knows not just how you are at home. He knows how you are in your own mind, in your own heart. He knows you. It could be a terrifying thought. It's also a humbling truth. There's no pretense. He sees me as I am. And when I come to Him, I have to come to Him with all the ugly. And yet, He accepts His children in Christ, knowing. It's also, though, a gratitude-provoking truth. There may be a better word for that, but that's what it does. It should provoke gratitude. He knows me, and yet I can come. And this idea that it provokes gratitude is magnified by the connotation here of choice. You know your servant. The verb is a perfect. It could be translated, you have known your servant. See, not just that you know me presently, you have known me. You continue to know me. But it goes back into the past beyond just a historical point. You know, you one day you got to know me, and now you still know me. It goes back beyond that to the idea of choice and selection. We see the same word in Genesis 18:19. When God is coming to Abraham to tell him what he's going to do in regards to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says that he's coming to tell him what he's going to do, for I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. I have chosen him, is known. I have known him. I know him. I know him. I have chosen him to be mine and to know him in an intimate way. We see it again in the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 2. I'm going to pick up in verse 1. It says, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel. against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen, or I have known, among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Because of the relationship that they have, they will endure punishment. But I've known you. I've chosen you among all the nations of the earth. I've chosen this nation. That's the idea here. And so we could say it this way. David, I know you. And I have chosen you to build a house from which will come the Messiah. And David's mind is blown. Everything else, God, as wonderful as it is, seems so insignificant in light of what you have just said. This knowledge that he has of David, this choosing to relate to David in this way, where does it come from? Well, David has already said, I understand it does not come from me. Who am I? Nobody. And though he's the king, he comes from his palace of cedar to that tent that he thought was beneath God, and he's sitting there before the Lord. And again, he refers to himself as your servant. King David, here, God, your servant, your servant, your servant. And he wears it as a badge of honor. I'm your servant. So where does it come from, if not from David? Well, verse 21. For the sake of your word and according to your own great heart. From God's own heart, he has made promises. And he has made those promises known to David. He's revealed them to him. And now David is groping for words to give glory to God in light of what God has said. David marvels at the grace that's been shown to him. Now, do you ever marvel at the grace of God shown to you? Do you ever find yourself grasping for words to adequately express before God your gratitude to him at the grace that he has shown to you, grace that you know is undeserved and unexpected, mind-boggling grace in light of who you are? Who am I, God? Are you ever still enough and quiet enough to get lost in the wonder of his undeserved kindness toward you? Or do you fill up every moment with noise and activity so that you don't have to be quiet? Or maybe you live under the illusion that you're too busy to ever sit down and be quiet before the Lord. Here's King David. He's not too busy to sit before the Lord, and neither are you. Humble yourself and sit before him and wonder at the mercy that he's shown to you, Christian. Who am I? Nobody. And yet he has shown favor to you. Not by bringing you from the sheepfold and putting you on an earthly throne. He has brought you from the depths of despair and the miry clay of sin and seated you in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Look and wonder and marvel at this God and the grace that he has shown to you. Oh, it is altogether easy, too easy to complain and to forget what God has done, to think I deserve better. If only this, if only that, if people only understood, whatever, you know. But stop and think. What were you? Lost. Undone, without hope in the world. And it's to you that God has intervened. He's intervened in your life and made you who were not a people to be a people. And made you who dwelt in darkness to come and to sit in the light. You may think, well, yeah, but David, you know, I'm not David. And David, all right, well, David was brought from a sheepfold, but again, you've been brought from darkness. David's been preserved from many dangers. The lion, the bear, Goliath, oh my, you know. But you, Christian, have you not been preserved from dangers? Greater dangers, more powerful enemies than Goliath. God is rescuing you from sin. He has rescued you from the curse of sin. He is rescuing you from the power of sin. And He will finally rescue you from the presence of sin and bring you all the way into His glory. David elevated to an earthly throne. You will be seated with Him. David will have the Messiah come from his line. He will be the progenitor of the Messiah. But you have been adopted by God and made a joint heir with Christ. He's not ashamed to call you brother or sister. And you've been made a partaker of the divine nature. David has been made given promises now, a greater promise ahead of him, greater than the mercies he's already received. But Christian, are there not still promises ahead of you? Eternity with God and praising Him forever. There are wonderful promises still before us. Surely we have to stop and ask with David, who am I to be the beneficiary of such promises? It is glorious. It is wonderful. It's worthy of contemplation. And putting secondary thoughts aside for a time to remember the kindness of God towards us so that we are appropriately grateful and so that we magnify His name for the kindness that He's shown to us. So David thinks, and he is grateful for what God has done. And then he turns to glorifying God in verses 22 through 24. Having considered the goodness of God to him, both in past and promised grace, he now magnifies the name of God. We don't do that as we should if we do not put everything else in its proper place. So David has labored toward that. And now in verse 22, he says, God, for this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. There is none like you, God. Now, we all know this. You've probably heard the verse before. There are other verses that state it. You probably know this. There is no God like God. There is none like you. There's no God beside you. We know this. This is Sunday school stuff, right? It seems elementary. But stop and think about it. None like Him. Think about it. As David thinks about it, as he thinks about the reasons why there's none like God, he organizes his thoughts around three ideas. How is it that he can say there's none like God? There's no God besides you. Well, first, because God is a God who guides the future. Verse 22 begins, for this reason. What reason? Well, what he's just gotten through talking about. You've just made these promises, these marvelous, wonderful promises about the future that affects all of humanity. All of humanity will be divided by this man, this God-man. You've just made a promise about him. And so God is, in making that promise, this divine directive, prescription for man, has said, here is what I'm going to do. Here's the future. I'm laying it out before you. God is a God who guides the future. And who else can say that? No one. No one. You can make your predictions, and if you're lucky, they'll come true, but you don't guide the future. You might guess. The meteorologist gives us the forecast, and we all know It may or it may not happen. And no one looks at that and says, it's going to rain tomorrow because he said it's going to, right? There may be a probability, but that's all it is a probability. But listen, when God tells you, this is what I'm going to do, it's not a probability, it's a certainty. I will do this. I will accomplish my purpose. I'll do it. And there's no one else who can say that. You may look at someone that you love, and all you want the best for them. You desire the best for them. As far as you can, you design the best for them. But when it comes right down to it, you cannot guarantee their future. You just can't. You can't make them do much of anything. And your best plans may be ruined. You may die tonight and not be able to carry out what you otherwise would have done. But God says, I will. And it's a certainty. He'll do it. And there is no one and nothing that can stop him from doing it. And so David looks and says, because you've said this, and because you're the kind of God who does what he says, you keep promises, you are great. And there is none like you, and there is no God besides you. You are in a category by yourself. You are God. And so he magnifies the name of God in this way. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God says, remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. Saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God is the God who declares the end from the beginning. He keeps his word. God, David has experienced this already. God had promised him he's going to exalt him to a throne. 10 long years of running and hiding and fighting. But now he's on a throne. God kept his promise. And as surely as he kept that promise, he will keep this promise. It would be many, many more years before the Messiah came. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. God kept his promise, and the promises that are still before us, he will keep. He's God, and there's no other. There's none like him. And it's only a God like this that can say, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope that would give us any hope. If anybody else says that, it's a maybe at best. But God says it, and it's truth. And so he magnifies the name of God because God guides the future. Second, he magnifies the name of God because God is a God, he says, who made a name for himself. Verse 23. And what one nation on the earth is like your people, Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. God has gone to make a name for himself. And the name I think we would see in this verse is Redeemer. Twice he talks about how God is going to redeem for himself a people. He is a redeemer of his people. And not just from a distance, but David says, you're a God who went to redeem for himself a people. It's as if he's saying, God, you marched to Egypt and took on Pharaoh there and redeemed your people from there. Now, of course, God's everywhere. He did not have to get up and move, did he? But he speaks in a human fashion. And what God is like this. He's not like the idols that you have to pick up and carry around, right? God says, I got up and I went over there. I marched to Egypt to take them on. It reminds us of what we saw in the first half of chapter 7 when God tells him, I'm not ready to have you build a house or anyone to build a house because I've been traveling with my people. As if to say, it's not time for me to settle down yet. I've been traveling with my people. They are restless And so I'm restless with them. And when they have rest, I'll stop. Here, I've gone to make a name for myself, and I've done it by delivering my people, redeeming them from where they were and bringing them to myself. They're people for me. And so he did it to win a name. A name that his people would see, yes. And his people would magnify, but also that his people would make known and declare to others and say, this is our God. He's a redeeming God. He's a God who went, as it were, to Egypt and rescued us and brought us through the Red Sea to himself. Well, if that's true in the Old Testament, surely we have reason to magnify the Lord in the New Testament. Because God sent his Son, and he makes a name for himself. He comes, and he now has a name that is highly exalted above every other name because of the work that he has done, because of the finished work at the cross, redeeming for himself a people, redeeming them from sin and bringing them to himself, all the way into the throne room of grace as we've been seeing. And so we have this access to the Father because of the work of Christ as he's come, our mediator, to rescue us and to make a name for himself. Third, David says that God is great. There's none like him, and there's no God besides you. Because God is a God who has tied his glory to his people. Verse 23, he's redeemed for himself a people for himself, his own possession. No other nation like them. Verse 24, this people you have established for yourself, your people Israel, as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. In rescuing these people and calling them his people, he has tied his glory to them. He's made promises to them. And his glory is tied to the accomplishment of those promises. If he does not bring about the deliverance that he has promised, his glory suffers. He's lied. He's failed. His glory suffers. God loves his glory. And so, because of that, because he's tied it to his people, there's a certainty about the promises, an added certainty, if you will. He's going to make sure that he accomplishes what he has said, as if it's difficult, but he's going to make sure that he accomplishes it because his glory is tied to it and tied to these people. And again, in the New Testament, believer, that's reason for glory. He's redeemed you from the pit, and he has promised to redeem you completely. And there will be a day of redemption when he brings us bodily home. And we will have a resurrected body, and we will be in his presence forever. And how do we know that that will happen? Well, he said it. And also because his glory is tied to it. To fail to do that is to deny his own glory. In a sense, he is made his glory hostage to us and to the accomplishment of his purposes in the believer. Why would he do that? Well, I think David alluded to it earlier from his own heart. It's because of love. Love for his glory, yes, but also love for his people. He is determined to love them, and loving them, he will bring them to himself. Well, as you think about this, I hope that it will remind you to stop and wonder. Wonder at the grace of God to you. Who am I? To remember past mercies and also future promises. John referred to this in the prayer meeting Sunday morning, the intentions of God that are still there. Those intentions are not vague intentions. They're certain intentions. They're promises that he's made. And both the remembrance of past mercies and the contemplation of future mercies should stir our hearts to want to magnify Him because of the grace that we've received and because He is a God like no other. Well, let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that You are God, whether anyone ever bowed their knee to You or not, whether anyone ever gave You praise or not. Nothing is added to You by our praise. And yet, God, You delight in the praises of Your people. And You are a glorious God, and You are deserving of glory. Father, we ask that You would stir our hearts. Help us to see and to remember, to humble ourselves before You, to give You the glory that is due Your name. And God, to magnify You in prayer, yes, but also, God, to magnify You before others, to tell them of the wonderful kindness that we've received in Christ Jesus. We ask for Your grace to do that in Christ's name. Amen.